Okay, good morning then, brethren. As you're now aware, we're at the last day, the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So the seven full day festival is now behind us. Today is the morning of the last great day, another appointed time, another holy day in God's purpose and plan, helping to give us the understanding that we need as to how everything will work out in the fullness of time. And if you look around, sort of TV evangelists and people like that, there are a number of people out there that know something of the holy days. They refer to them as Jewish holy days, of course, but some people out there will say that the Jewish holy days, as they refer to them, are important because they give us an understanding of prophecy. So not too far off the mark there. One such person would be John Hagee, quite famous in the US of A. I think he's based in the, I think it's the San Antonio sort of, you know, region, huge church there. Of course, he's miles off the mark in lots of areas, but he knows about the holy days. But, strangely enough, all the ones I've come across where they reference the Jewish holy days, the Jewish feast days, and how modern-day Christians shouldn't keep them. Of course, you wouldn't want to do that, would you? But can learn from them. But actually, the one day they seem to miss is today. They have seven holy days, but not this one. The last great day sort of disappears. They don't see it. And yet, today is, you know, a vitally important day in God's calendar because it answers, you know, a problem that really does vex an awful lot of people, which is what happens to all those that never, ever knew the truth and lived and died. If you think about it, today there's 1.7 or so billion Muslims. Now, they worship Allah and, you know, follow the teachings of his prophet Muhammad. Well, Allah is not the true God. If anything, he's probably Satan. So here's 1.7 billion people that are completely in the dark. Then, of course, you get 600 million Hindus. And on you can go, Buddhists and Confucianists and Zoroastrians. And then, of course, you get to the Western world, a billion Catholics. Not, generally speaking, in the main, terribly devout. But, you know, born a Catholic, die a Catholic, that sort of stuff. Now, of course, there's hundreds of millions of Protestants, very few of them ever darken the door of a church, and by and large, most people, let's be blunt, don't show much evidence of being interested in going God's ways. So what happens when they die? All these billions of people that have never really made a decision wholeheartedly, don't know the true Jesus, have not been washed in his blood. What happens to these people? Now, when I was a youngster at school, Catholic school, my buddies and I used to debate this, coming home in the bus of an evening. So we're thinking, well, according to Catholic theology, which is all we knew, they're going to burn forever in hell, because obviously they're not Catholics, so that straight away you're going to hell. That's inevitable. But it just seems a bit unfair that so many hundreds of millions of people would burn forever and ever and ever, and then burn some more. And the way we got round this, we thought, well, even though it's not formal Catholic theology, our view, as mature experts, aged about 15, is that God must somehow have figured out what people would have done if they'd come across the truth. God's all-wise, all-knowing, omniscient, all that sort of stuff. And so therefore, God knows that if Mary or John had come across the truth, or some black African chief, some village in the jungle, if they'd come across the truth, God knows that they would either have taken it and run with it, been good people, or rejected it. And so therefore, God will judge everybody according to what they might have done if they had known. It's not terribly logical. It's actually not even biblical. But it was one way, age 15, of trying to figure out, surely not everybody goes to hellfire, do they? Because that just seemed, you know, very unfair. If you make it more personal, most of us are good people that we've known, maybe still know, that we think are good people, nice people, our families, you know, grandparents, parents, aunts, uncles, cousins, second cousins, people we've worked with in the past, people we went to school with, and we class them as perhaps nice people, friendly people, outgoing people. But if they've not made that decision to go with Jesus, then according to standard teaching, this is the only day of salvation, and if they don't choose it, they'll burn forever. And well, my friend from school days, my aunt, my uncle, my granddad, nice guy. You know, he was a good guy, he was solid, he was decent, he was hardworking, he was responsible. He didn't have any interest in religion, he was put off when he looked around at the hypocrisy. Will he be burning forever in hellfire? How does this work? And of course, a lot of people, this is, it's a big problem. How does God deal with this? And some people, one of America's top evangelists at the moment, says there's no hell hot enough that burns long enough to punish the people that don't choose to go God's way. Right. Terrible. Let's look at Acts chapter 4. Because today, the last great day of the feast, does actually have the answer. And it makes it all very plain. It makes it all extremely fair. There is no injustice. God is a righteous judge of everybody. And everybody gets their chance. Everybody gets a good chance. Everybody gets a very, very good chance. Acts 4, verses 7 through 12. Just, a day or two after Pentecost, or thereabouts. And when they, the Jewish leaders, had set them, the apostles, in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" They were sort of preaching and healing. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well," he was a cripple but was now running around, "let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," because Nazareth was a little no-account town in the northern part of the land, so Jesus, the Messiah who came from that little town of Nazareth, "whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole, completely healed. And this is a stone which was rejected by you builders," talking of Jesus, they'd rejected him, "which has become, in fact, the chief cornerstone." And just to rub it in, and the verse we're going to focus on for a moment, "nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So I don't doubt that for a moment. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the only name. If you don't come through Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the door, you ain't coming. Simple as that. You cannot say, "Well, I follow the teachings of Muhammad and the Quran, the Hadith and whatnot." It does you no good. You cannot say, "Well, you know, I was faithful to Allah. You know, I beheaded lots of people in the name of, you know, jihad and Allah." Tough cookies. The scripture, I believe this, there is no name under heaven other than the name of Jesus Christ by which a person can be saved. You have to come through Jesus. No option. No other ways. You get people like Sir George Bush Jr., who said that Muslims and Christians, using the term loosely, all worship the same God. He says, "Yeah, we all worship the same God. We have different roots." No, we don't. There's only one route to the true God, and that's the route that goes through the Lord Jesus Christ. No other. So there's no wriggle room here. There's no alternative routes. It's through Jesus, or it's not at all. Look at John chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. Jesus makes that claim, and he has the authority to make this claim. John chapter 14, this would be the Passover evening, the final Passover evening. So lots of important conversations taking place. Verse 5, John 14. Thomas said to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is one way. There aren't multiple ways, Mr. Bush Jr. There aren't different routes or routes. There's one route, one route, one way. And Jesus, you know, he's got the authority here. Jesus isn't some little, you know, soft individual. Jesus says, "I am the way." Got it? I am the way. And nobody gets to the Father except that person comes through me. And of course, to many of the Jews of that day, the religious leaders we just saw a moment ago, they hated Jesus. They crucified him, nailed him to a stake, tried to sort of suppress the teaching of Jesus' name. Not going to work, because there's only one way, and Jesus is that way. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 2. Because Paul's writing here to people in, I guess, modern-day Turkey. They'd be Gentiles, at least many of them would be Gentiles. And so Paul's writing to the Gentiles and just explaining to them some of the changes that have happened to them. Verse 11 and 12, then 13. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, so the Jews referred to these people as uncircumcised, which is a fair comment. Verse 12, that at that time, you know, before you were called as uncircumcised people, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, being strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So here are people who were, let's say, decent people. These people were actually now in the church, so there's sort of, you know, good people that wanted to know the true God and had responded. And Paul says, before you were called, you had no hope. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You were without God. And yet these would be sincere people going to the temple. They might have been born into this society. Obviously, I guess most of them would have been, you know, raised up, local schooling. Go to the temple, dress up properly for the festival days, bring sacrifices. These were good people. Honest people, let's say, sincere people. But actually, does no good. Being sincerely following the wrong religion does no good. Paul says that, doesn't he? He says, you had no hope. It wasn't a question of, well, you know, God looks at you and knows that you're living sort of an authentic life according to what you know. So God makes allowances for your ignorance, and God decides that he knows what you would have done if you had known the truth. That doesn't appear. He simply says, guys, gals, you had no hope, and you were without God. You might have had gods and goddesses. You did not have the true God. You were cut off. Then verse 13, but now, that was the former case, verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. So that's changed now. They were afar off. They were cut off. They were going the wrong way. They did not know the true name, the only name under heaven. And of course, this is the reality. Unless you know the true God, unless you come through Jesus, you are cut off. You have no hope. There's not any wriggle room here. And of course, this is what caused a lot of people to be very uneasy, thinking, God, it's quite obvious. Most people don't know the true God. I mean, that's fairly evident. You walk around Rome, you can see that most people don't know the true God. Never did historically. You know, see all these statues and gods and goddesses. I mean, they had thousands of gods. And let's face it, some were probably very genuine, very sincere, very hardworking. But they did not know the true God. And it says here, if you don't know the true God, then you're lost. Does that mean that they're therefore destined for eternity in hellfire? Well, to some people the answer is, well, I guess so. Seems a bit of a shame. I mean, couldn't God have worked out a better way? Because looking around the world today, it looks like the majority don't know the true God. That's probably a fair assessment. The vast majority of people today do not know the true God. Here we are, the last great day of the feast. If we walk around Rome today, there'll be folk out shopping, tourists, party animals, people working, taxi drivers, museums, because hardly anybody knows the holy days. And if they don't, then they're without hope and without God in the world. So does that mean God doesn't really care? God's quite happy to accept that the vast majority are going to be lost. Is that God's approach? Well, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. God decided that, it's the best plan I can come up with, but ultimately the vast majority are going to die. and will not actually die. They're going to live forever in hell. Is that God's sort of plan? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we, believers, may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, that sort of is good to know. God desires all men to be saved. Everybody. So God's not set out for a plan that means that only a tiny minority gets saved, and the vast majority are without hope, without God in the world, and don't know the one and only true way. But that's the way it looks, isn't it? You look around today, there's just not many people that are that interested in God. And those that are, there's a sort of Babylon of confusion as to who God is and what God is and what the church is and all the rest of it. What day you should worship God on? Is it 1 hour on a Sunday? Or is it all of Sabbath from sunset to sunset? Well, you know, you look around, there's confusion. But it tells us here, according to the Apostle Paul, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And if God desires that, God's going to get that, more or less. Not every single person, but in the main, because that's God's plan and purpose. And today explains how we deal with all those people who seem to be cut off and don't know the truth, and yet how the people will eventually come into God's family as God desires. So let's look at Leviticus 23 and just remind ourselves as to why we assemble on this day. Leviticus 23, verses 33 to 34 and 39. Leviticus 23 and verses 33 and 34. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord." So a 7-day festival called the feast, and the feast there is a Hebrew word that means, you know, banquet, party time. You don't have the Feast of Atonement, as we all know. That's the fast day. It's an appointed time, but here the feast means a feast. Let's have a 7-day banquet. Dropping down to verse 39. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, feast of ingathering, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days, which we've done. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest. But notice, and on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. Right, okay. So we've got another holy day, another Sabbath day. You have 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. Then the eighth day of that seven is also, it says here, to be a Sabbath. That's today. Today is the eighth day of the seven. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8. Verses 14 to 18. Nehemiah, so Ezra, then Nehemiah. Read verses 14 and 17 to 18. Nehemiah, oops, I'm in the wrong book, I'm in Ezra. Nehemiah 8, verse 14. This is the people who came back from captivity, and they'd forgotten quite a lot. Because I guess, well, we've said this before, haven't we? If you keep these cycle of holidays, you know, year in, you know, Passover and unleavened bread, and go around, and next year around again. We've often said that God wants us to keep going around in a cycle to keep it fresh in our minds. And people who stop keeping holidays, you might think it would still be the back of their mind, but it's certainly some of the folk we've known in the past, once they stop keeping holidays, it's quite remarkable just how quickly they seem to forget even the basics. And these people have forgotten, you know, far too much. Verse 14, they found written in the law, that would be the Torah, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Let's drop down and read verses 17 to 18. So the whole congregation of those who had returned from the captivity in Babylon made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. It was a time of rejoicing, I guess partly because they'd now figured out there was a promise from God and a blessing from God, and they were now doing what God wanted, and that would have made them feel a lot better. Verse 18, also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he, the priest, read from the book of the law of God. So daily services. And they kept the feast 7 days. Or NIV says they celebrated the feast 7 days. So, you know, we tend to keep the 7 day festival period as a festival period, not just as some people would do, turn up for the first day and that's it. Maybe turn up for the last great day. And if there's a Sabbath in between, they might turn up for that. And some people might turn up for the sort of the weekend in the middle. So obviously I've got to go to work on the Tuesday because I'm a working person. But in the sort of perhaps a Saturday, Sunday part of the feast, we'll come to the feast for that couple of days. Doesn't really seem to stack up with the example of Scripture. It says here in verse 18, halfway through, they kept or celebrated the feast 7 days. But then notice, and on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly, a holy convocation, according to the prescribed manner that's set down. So the Feast of Tabernacles is 7 days, and then there's the eighth day, a final feast. So what that means, obviously, is the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Ingathering, what we tend to say pictures the millennium, isn't the end. Otherwise, you keep the 7 day millennial feast period, and then you'd stop, wouldn't you? Because that's the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Ingathering, the big harvest time, and we keep that feast, and then we shout amen, we all go home. That's what you would do. That's what people like John Hagee would see you doing, because he knows nothing about the last great day. But, you know, as I've been alluding to since we started a few minutes ago, there is this big question mark. What about all the people who never really had a decent chance to know the truth? Are they going to hellfire? Or does God have some way of opening up the doors to his kingdom to multiple billions and billions? And the answer is yes. The Bible reveals, and it's particularly clear on the last great day, that God has a further opportunity. You might call it a judgment period, but judgment period. We can't confuse judgment with sentencing. I mean, for example, if you go for a job in some organizations, you'll have a period of probation, they will call it. You might have to work there for 3 months, and then they watch you, and they observe you in meetings and the work you do, and your attitude. And then at the end of that 3 months judging period, shall we say, they'll say, yep, we like what we see. We're going to make you offer you a permanent role. Or actually, we think you're complete rubbish, and please move on, go somewhere else. That's judgment. So don't confuse judgment with sentencing. Almost at the end of the judgment process, when you've evaluated somebody and checked them all out, you will come to a judgment, a sentence that says yes, in, no, out. And of course that applies in God's way as well. Look at John chapter 5, verses 22 to 29. So there does appear to be, we'll see several scriptures now, a yet future judgment period, which will have a sentence at the end of it, for all those that never really had a good chance. So they're going to get a chance. Well, it's more than a chance, they're going to get a really, really top opportunity in a great environment with the truth everywhere, with great examples around them. And you'd have to assume that the vast majority of these people, when they get a real chance, are going to take it with both hands. So John 5, 22 to 29. Jesus says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. So this is a resurrection, isn't it? All in the graves are going to come forth, or fifth, but they're going to come forth. So this is a resurrection. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, that would be the first and more blessed resurrection. And those who have done evil, now my New King James says, to the resurrection of condemnation. Well, the Revised Standard Version and the New American Standard Bible both say judgment. So some will come up to the resurrection of life. That's going to be the saints, I will say for now. And those who have done evil, who never really understood the truth, will come up to the resurrection, not of condemnation, but the resurrection of judgment. You've got to think about all the folk who've died over the last 6,000 years. There have been babies who've died. You know, died in house fires when they're only a week old. Died of sickness and disease when they're a month old. Died in war when there's been bombs dropping and missiles flying around and, you know, toxic gases. Babies have died. Young children have died. Adults have died. Old folk have died. If you think of the flood in the days of Noah, we don't know for sure how many people were alive at that time. Some people estimate up to 1 billion, potentially. Think of the hundreds of millions who've lived for the last centuries in China. They've never known the true God, never known the name Jesus Christ. So for these people, there is a resurrection of judgment, not condemnation, but of judgment. And notice these people are coming out of the graves. It says that, does it not? Verse 28, there is coming which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to resurrection of life, some to resurrection of judgment. So these people aren't in purgatory. They're not in limbo, which is where the Catholic Church teaches innocent babies will go. Nor are they in heaven, for that matter. They're in the grave, and they will be resurrected. Today, they're dead. And for a few more years, they're dead. In fact, those who are going to be resurrected to judgment are going to remain dead for quite a long time yet. We'll see that a bit later. Matthew 11, 20 to 24. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24. Then Jesus began to upbraid or reproach, criticize the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. So, I mean, these people had got no excuse, did they? Because if Jesus is there and he's raising the dead and turning water into wine, and cleansing lepers and giving sight to the blind. I mean, these people are seeing astonishing miracles and yet didn't respond. And Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, you know, cities of all these people. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Thinking, well, that wouldn't be fair then. Because what you're saying is that they would have repented and come to the truth if they'd seen the good things that the people of Chorazin had seen. Well, it's not really fair to give one lot miracles and the other lot don't get the chance. Oh, come on, where's the fairness? Where's the equity there? But of course, there is going to be equity. But I say to you, verse 22, it will be more tolerable, it'll be better, it'll be easier for the people of Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, at least in their own eyes, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. They would have repented, says Jesus. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So what you can see there is the people of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom are going to be given a judgment going to be assessed and evaluated, and it'd be more tolerable, because they didn't get the opportunity that the people of Chorazin and Capernaum have done. Look at Matthew 12, verses 38 to 42. Matthew 12, verses 38 through 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Then notice the men of Nineveh, that's whom Jonah preached to, if you remember, and amazingly, astonishingly, they repented. Even the cows had sackcloth and ashes on them, so really quite incredible. "The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented of the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here," Jesus talking of himself. If the folk of Nineveh repented at just a man who had to be sort of, you know, lassoed and dragged there screaming, in the case of Jonah, who was busy going the opposite direction as fast as he could, if these people repented when Jonah, with his half-hearted preaching, what would they have done if the Son of God had turned up to them? Verse 42, "The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation." So they're coming up together. That's the only way I think you can read this. "The people of Nineveh will rise up with the scribes and Pharisees. The Queen of the South," or the Queen of Sheba, "will rise up in the judgment with this generation, and she will condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here," you know, Jesus talking of himself. So we can see here that there's a time coming when various people from history, the Queen of Sheba, the people of Nineveh, the people of Sodom, the people of Tyre, Sidon, the people of Chorazin, are going to be resurrected together. And it's not just to sort of say, you're resurrected and you're off to hell. There's a period of judgment, because it says it'll be more tolerable for some of them at that time. So we can pick up the details if we turn to Revelation 20. Say pick up the details, it's relatively sketchy, but I think we can just about piece the story together. Revelation 20, we're going to read verses 1 through 10 to start with. So this brings us right up to the millennial period. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished." So we know that Satan will be locked away, I imagine with his demons, so that the world is suddenly free of all that spiritual jangling noise and deception, and that's going to allow the world tomorrow, the millennium, to be a far better place, because when Satan's gone, that's got to be at least 99% of the problem disappeared. But after these things, after the 1,000 years, we'll get to that in a moment, he must be released for a little while. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they," the saints, "lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." And this is the first resurrection. Need brackets there, really, at the beginning of verse 5. The first resurrection is the one where the saints reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We know all about that. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering, is pictured. But notice verse 5, the bit that I've got in brackets anyway. The rest of the dead, those who are not the saints, The saints are resurrected here. It's the first resurrection. Saints are resurrected. They're blessed. They are co-rulers, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. They are reigning over the earth for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, it says, will live again. It says so. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So after that 1,000 years, the rest of the dead will live again. So there's going to be a judgment period. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, and they, those in the first resurrection, shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Pretty good. Then verses 7 through 9, which we covered a few days ago, he got this sort of view that is everybody perfect in the millennium? Well, I thought once upon a time there would be, but when you sort of read it, you think, well, obviously there cannot be, because Satan manages to deceive a lot of people here. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. So it's still war making. 1,000 years in the abyss, and he's still got designs on being the head honcho, being the king of the universe. Obviously, there's no way to change this guy. To get them together to battle, but then, quite disappointingly, I suppose, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So when Satan goes out at the end of the millennium, and I guess these are people who've lived through the millennium, who've at least had a superficial facade of being honest and decent and happy with the way things were going, but clearly something up there has not been quite right. It says, verse 9, they went up on the brink of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And then verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, or were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So now all the people who were not entirely wholehearted have been flushed out by releasing Satan on the world for a while. Those obviously who resisted Satan have demonstrated, if you like, that they made the right choice and the good choice. So the world at this stage is full of good people. The ones who have come through the millennium and are loyal to God, faithful to God, the ones who were concealing certain attitudes have been flushed out, and now they're all dealt with, and now Satan is locked away. Pretty good. But then what? What about the rest of the dead? We just read earlier, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were ended. So what about the rest of the dead? Okay, Revelation 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Well, if you're dead, you don't stand unless you're resurrected. So it did say the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were ended. This is it. I saw the dead, small and great, so it's going to be, you know, poor people, servants, truck drivers, and great presidents and prime ministers and kings and queens and emperors, all of them standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The hint here is that you've got the Book of Life open. And if you're going to make the right choices, your name will be in that book of life. The books which are opened, you can't tell for sure. The Greek is Biblia. That just means books, not necessarily holy book, holy Bible. But it makes sense that it could be the scriptures that are opened up to people's understanding for the first time. You know, so they grew up, perhaps died age 100 as a Muslim, died age 105 as a Hindu, died 3 weeks old as a baby in a Catholic family. But now the small, the great are standing before God and being judged according to their way of life. And I guess that's the time, I'm pretty sure that's the time when we'll meet our families. our school buddies, our co-workers, because the ones who have never known the truth and died in cataclysmic earthquakes or horrible wars or just of sickness and disease, these people never really had a proper chance. How could you in this world? There's complete Babylon of confusion, isn't it? And instead of being born into an Islamic country, you get almost no chance of coming across the truth in a meaningful way. So all of these people will get their chance and be judged. Judged not in the sense of a sentence, but judged in the sense of evaluated. How are you doing? And it will give them, you know, great opportunities. And if we are there with them, I would think it will be, you know, quite likely we'll be taking a keen interest in our granddads, grandmas, aunts and uncles, because we've got a vested interest. That's our family. It's our physical family, at least. And when they're there, and we're there as, you know, glorified spirit beings, as we said yesterday, we can be zooming out to sort of see these people and explain why we're there, why they're not there. And it should be quite an interesting period. It's traditional in this day to read the dry bones prophecy, so we mustn't miss that out. So let's turn to Ezekiel 37, read verses 1 to 14. We will avoid singing it. Well, we might. Probably one day you could do it as special music on the last great day, couldn't you? Oh, the knee bone connected to the thigh bone. Oh, hear the word of the Lord. Right, Ezekiel, 37, 1 through 14, which has got at least two meanings to it. But we tend to see this as a sort of very much analogous to this period of judgment of people who are brought back physically to life, which is sort of what it's picturing here. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley. It was full of bones. He caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. Indeed, they were very dry. That's implying old bones, dried out bones from long, long time ago. And clearly, if you're talking about the resurrection at the end of the millennium, there'll be bones that were dried out bones 2,000 years before, and 3,000 years before, and 4,000 years before. He said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Again he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I'll put sinews on you, bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live." So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." Which, if it is literally the whole house of Israel, is going to be a whole bunch of folk going back thousands of years. They indeed say, "Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." So whether it's directly a prophecy of this judgment period, it's certainly, you know, quite a picturesque way of imagining it. "Then you shall know," verse 13, "that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I'll place you in your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it." So the days are coming when everybody who's never had their opportunity will be raised up, small and great, books opened, and given a great opportunity. If you look at John 7, verses 37 to 39, I mean, today people can stumble into the truth, but In many cases, it doesn't stick. Like Jesus sows a seed and the seed falls on stony ground or very shallow ground. You know, people just, it doesn't really germinate, doesn't take root, because you're surrounded by a world that's in your face all the time, a world of confusion, of corruption, a world of, you know, a miscellany of different religious beliefs. It's quite hard today for people to see the truth for what it really is. But at this time, when they're raised up, well, there'll be Moses there and Elijah there, Noah there, the Lord Jesus will be there, you and I, hopefully, will sort of be there. So there'll be no devil at this stage. He's gone. Way back in Revelation 20, he's gone now forever. So you've got to think that these people at this time, in a perfect environment, the truth everywhere, and no Satan ever again, these people are going to say in the main, yep, let me have it. That's what I want. So you assume that most will take it. John 7, verses 37 to 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast. So I guess that's today, the last great day, as we tend to shorten it. On the last day, that great day of the feast, of the Sabbath day, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not at this stage given, because Jesus at this stage wasn't yet glorified. But you can see there that on the last great day, Jesus' message is, whoever wants to come can come. If anyone thirsts, let him come. And that is actually the last great day message. Once we get to that judgment period, anybody who wants to come to Jesus, anybody who wants living waters, anybody who wants eternal life, can have it. Satan's gone. There's really no reason, you'd have thought, not to do this. So this is Jesus, you know, it's only a couple of verses there. I guess we'd like to hear the rest of the message. But on that last great day, Jesus is saying, anybody can come to me and receive living waters, which will help them to live forever, if they will just come to me. If we turn to Isaiah 65, read verses 20 to 25. Isaiah 65, it sort of hints here. I talk about lots of prophecy is, because it's not always totally clear in every sort of detail, but this appears to be a reference to a 100-year period that this judgment will last. So Isaiah 65, verses 20 to 25. Very similar type of environment as you'd expect in the millennium, but this is more likely to be after the millennium. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So it does look like people would be given, you know, two jubilee periods, 250s, 100 years, to, you know, demonstrate. Are they keen to go God's way? Do they want to live forever? Do they want rivers of living water? If they do, it's available. They shall build houses and inhabit them. This is people who have been resurrected. Because some would have been just babies. I guess they have to be looked after another way. There's all these little questions of, am I going to manage with a sort of day-old baby who was killed in a car crash? You know, okay. Well, I guess if the parents are resurrected as well, that's going to be pretty easy to sort that one out, and so on. There's a few logistics to sort out, but at this stage of the game, with 1,000 years to prepare, I think we'll be all ready for it. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. So a very similar environment to that which will apply through the millennial period, but here it talks about people living to be 100 years old, which they're sort of putting their dots together and maybe get them wrong, but it looks like these are the dots that suggest that in that judgment period, people will have 100 years. And if they're a sinner after 100 years, they're going to go to the second death, which we'll get to in a moment. But you've got to assume that most folk, surely, are going to choose the right way, or surely. But then, you know, and how many people would there be here? Well, this is going to be everybody from, I guess, the creation of the earth right down to this time. So people have speculated and worked out numbers, and the numbers, who can say for sure, but potentially 30 billion people, maybe 40 billion people. And surely in this beautiful environment where the wolf and the lamb feed together and nobody hurts nor destroys, and you get access to the truth in a beautiful environment and Satan's gone forever, you know, surely the vast majority, including our families, school buddies, co-workers, are going to choose the right way. But there will be some who won't. The numbers, don't know for sure, but some people will be just what you class as incorrigible. You just can't. You can't get to them. You can't deal with them. What happens there? Well, let's turn to Revelation 20, verses 13 to 15. So Revelation 20. So it's in sort of sequence so far. We've had the Satan released for at the end of 1,000 years. He's brought oodles of folk up to battle. They've been dealt with. Satan's now been thrown into the lake of fire, so he's gone. Verses 11 and 12, we saw the dead, small and great, standing in a resurrection that apparently is likely to be a 100-year period. Can't swear that's exactly right, but that appears to be suggested when they get that opportunity. The books are opened, and the Book of Life's there, and those that make the right choice, ding. But then, of course, what about the others? The ones who've already had their chance and blown it. There are such. And what about those that even, you know, this time choose not to go God's way? Well, verse 13 and 13 to 15. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Well, hang on a second, the dead have just been dealt with, haven't they? The small and the great who were dead have stood up, been standing, books have been opened. Well, that's the ones who've been had the opportunity to have their names written in the Book of Life. This is the others, the ones that were not raised up at that point, the ones who were not living through the judgment period. These people have already got their outcome. There's no judgment required here. There is a sentencing required, which is what you're going to see. But there's not a period of judgment for these people. So verse 13, the sea gave up the, I'm going to put in there, the incorrigible dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the incorrigible dead who were in them. And they were judged or sentenced, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. They've died once, now they're raised up, sentenced, and they're going into the lake of fire, second death. Look at chapter 21, verses 7 and 8. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. These people who just, for whatever reasons, can't see it, don't want it, they are free to choose. You know, God will protect our free will. We're free to choose hell. We're free to choose a second death, and some do. We might think that's really sort of like odd in the extreme. Why would you not choose to live forever? Where at God's right hand there are pleasures forevermore, why wouldn't you choose that? But anyway, some people don't. And of course, what we should be reflecting on here is These people experience death. They are burned up. It's not eternal punishing, burning and burning and burning and burning and burning for millions and millions and millions of years of demons pouring hot pitch on you and stabbing you with pitchforks. This is death. It's just burned up. It's a lake of fire. You throw anything into a lake of fire and it burns up. When it's all burned up, I guess the lake of fire just extinguishes. Nothing left to burn. No material left. Look at Matthew 3, verses 7 to 12, which also hints at this end for the incorrigibly wicked. Matthew 3, 7 to 12. Matthew chapter 3 and 7 to 12. Talking of John the Baptist here. But when John Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, well, we've got Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Of course, you can imagine what happens when you throw a tree into the fire. You know, it burns brightly for a while and it's all just ends up as ash. "I indeed baptize with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn." That's the resurrection of the just. "But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, unquenchable fire doesn't mean you can't put it out. It just means you can't put it out until it's finished doing its stuff. You can't extinguish it. It's unquenchable. But obviously, after you've burned up everything that's there, then the fire looks around and thinks, well, nothing left to burn, so the fire just fizzles out. But you can't stop the fire doing its stuff. It's unquenchable. Until it's done its stuff, it will keep on roaring. And what John Baptist is saying here to people who are quite wicked, Pharisees and Sadducees, look, you know, if you bring forth fruits meet for repentance and are baptized in water and receive the Holy Spirit, you'll be gathered into the barn. If you don't, if you end up in the far distant future as those who knew better but did nothing about it and you were incorrigible, then you will be burned up in unquenchable fire, which of course is the lake of fire and brimstone, which is also the second death. And really, pretty much at this stage, we've got as far into the future as we can get for now. This is the last great day, so all of God's holy days, appointed times we've been through, Passover, some months ago, picturing Jesus' shed blood and his death for us, unleavened bread, picturing the coming out of, you know, sin and walking God's way, Pentecost, or first fruits, you and I being the first fruits, empowered by God's Holy Spirit, and that first harvest. Then, of course, much more recently, we've kept Yom Teruah, Feast of Trumpets, picturing all the shouting, either of war or joy, as Jesus returns to take over the kingdoms of the world. Then we had our favourite day of the year, of course, Yom Kippur, where you can't eat kippers. And Yom Kippur, when it pictures the reconciliation of the whole world in the millennium to God, and, of course, the putting away of Satan for that first 1,000 years. Then, of course, Tabernacles, in gathering, the time when the whole world is going God's way, and multiple, one imagines, hundreds of millions will choose God's way. Then, of course, the last great day, which answers the question about, what about the billions that never knew the truth? Does God just sort of make up a story? No, he doesn't. They're all given a great opportunity to find out, you know, God's way. And at the end of that process, all mankind, the ones left alive, will be changed. And the God family will be multiple billions, I imagine, strong. And then, of course, we're ready for the next phase of God's great plan for the universe, about which we know diddly squat, to be honest. So we've taken it as far as we can. There's a couple of places to look as we conclude about the way, way off in the distant future, Revelation 21, 1-6. Some rather mysterious references to the future. Revelation 21, 1-6. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. So new heavens, yep, new earth, once we get past all of this, and the God family is expanded to its maximum for this phase at least, we've got new heavens, new earth, wow. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." So it looks like God the Father comes down to the new earth to dwell here. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This is way into the, you know, the distant future, a new heavens and a new earth. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Well, everything? This is the next great project. I'm going to make everything new. And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." A bit like Jesus said on the last great day, Revelation 22. So we're into the last chapter of the Bible. It's as far as we can go for now. Revelation 22, 1-5. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." All a bit mysterious, but a great city with rivers and trees and brightness, and I'm sure great music and so on. Verses 12 to 14. "And behold, I am coming quickly." This is Jesus, is in red letters in my Bible. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And then John adds, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." And then let's have our last verse, verse 20, second last verse of the Bible. "He who testifies these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.'" And John adds, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Which is a great place to end, that you and I can sort of say, you know, "Lord Jesus, come. Come on, Lord Jesus. Let's get the show on the road. Let's get the millennium in the way. Let's get the truth out there. Let's get Satan locked up for 1,000 years. Let's move on. Let's go for it." And that's a good place to end on the last great day in the far off distant future. Okay.